able and willing, we invite you to stand with us as we seek him together. Let's pray. Our most kind and gracious Father, Lord, on this night we would echo that confession that we live because he lives, and that we love because you have first loved us. Oh Lord, how our hearts overflow with love and with thanksgiving. Lord, are you not the God who has fed us all our life long? Are you not the one who has delivered us from affliction? Lord, is it not your divine power that has borne us safely through? Is it not your blood alone, O Lamb of God, that has broken our bondage, washed our sins, cleansed our souls? It is your work alone, O Christ. You alone that has lifted the burden. You alone are God. You alone are our strong Redeemer. You alone, Lord Jesus, our mighty Maker, our strong Redeemer. Oh, but Lord, how we confess our ingratitude, our unthankfulness. We lift our fist of rebellion against you. Lord, how we confess that we resort to the arm of flesh and we lean upon the creature. We trust and we savor the things of man more than the things of God. We confess to you that we have placed our trust in princes. We have placed our help in what man can do. Lord, we pray that you would pardon our transgressions, that you would wash us from our guilt, Lord, that you would forgive us. Lord, forgive us our rebellion against your law. We pray you would forgive us our sins of the tongue, our sins of the heart, our sins of malice and covetousness. We ask that you would pardon our guilt, for indeed it is great. Our meditation of you has not been sweet. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you, our great high priest who's passed into the heavens, that you would sprinkle us clean. Lord, let your word be spoken over us, and by your word let us be clean. We pray that by your Spirit you would teach us to walk in your ways, to keep your statutes. We ask, Lord, for any here tonight who are experiencing leanness in their soul, we pray that this word would be food, or that this would be the bread of heaven. We ask that by your Spirit you would feed us and strengthen us with strength in our souls. We ask, Lord, that you would come. Lord, that you would anoint the reading and the preaching and the praying and the singing of your word, that your gospel would be proclaimed not in word only, but also in power and with the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, for every preacher across this land tonight, Lord, where congregations are holding the evening of the Sabbath. We pray, O Lord, that your gospel would go forth with power, and that it would be a clean power, a restoring power, a pardoning power, a sanctifying power. We ask, Lord, that you would anoint the hearing of your word wherever your church is gathered, and that your word might be received with faith and with repentance and with your sovereign anointing. We love you, O Lord, our strength. We pray that you, the Lord of glory, the Lord of power, would revive your church in the midst of the years, and that in wrath you would remember mercy, that you would delight in mercy, that you would rejoice with singing over your bride. Lord Jesus, that you would do the work of cleansing and purifying your church. Lord, that you would give us an overwhelming zeal and love and joy. We pray that you would restore the Lord's Day across this land. We ask that you would restore preaching. We pray that you would establish strong scriptural petitions. We pray, Lord, that every worship service would receive a full diet of prayer and intercession and praise and thanksgiving. We ask that this night your Spirit would come down. Would you heal what must be healed? Would you set in order what is in confusion? Heal us that we might be healed. Save us that we might be saved. And all this we leave with you, and we ask it in your strong name, O Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our text tonight will come from 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4, so the overarching dominant story in 1 and 2 Samuel is that David is being raised up as the anointed king, and he will serve as a picture, as a type of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a picture of what the Messiah will be and do. So that's the overarching theme. David is being raised up. And in God's providence, how does the Lord of history cause that to come about? If this is the end game, okay, if the end game is for David to be raised up and to sit upon the throne, how is that going to come about, practically speaking? What are going to be the steps that take place there? There are many things that must happen. The kingdom is divided. Philistines are now residing in portions of the territory. There is a civil war between two camps. There is much in these chapters that is confusing and rather bizarre. How is the Lord of history going to bring it about so that the end game is that David is on the throne? Remember that David is a man, he is described as a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13. Now, what does that mean? That means that he is stubbornly, insistently resolved that the will of God must be obeyed, the commandments of God must be kept. And even though he knows the end game, even though he knows what the goal is, what the anointed decree is, that he is the one raised up to be the king. He is the one to replace Saul. Even though he knows this, David insistently refuses to ascend the throne by unlawful means. And that is a consistent theme, whether it's David encountering Saul in the cave, or Saul in his camp at night while he is asleep. Whether it's in these chapters here, chapters 2, 3, and 4, David refuses to ascend the throne by unlawful means. That is why David responds the way he does in 2 Samuel chapter 3. And he sings this lament over Abner, of all people. Well, he's singing this lament over Abner to make it plain and clear. He does not consent to Joab's murder of Abner. He will not consent to saying, well, the ends justify the means. That's not scriptural. The ends do not necessarily justify the means. And so he has made it abundantly clear in 2 Samuel chapter 3, at the funeral of Abner, he's made it clear that he will not consent, he will not approve of being given the throne by any unlawful means. In fact, he says of Joab, the Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. That is David's general. He reserves strong language for Joab. This is going to be a similar type of account in 2 Samuel chapter 4. This is going to be the account of the murder of Saul's son, Ishbosheth. And David will have a very similar response. Beginning with verse 1, where we read, "When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed." Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands, and the name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. And they took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Abner was Saul's general. Abner, after Saul's death, had made himself strong in the house of Saul. Abner had helped to support Ishbosheth, Saul's son. So now you have two camps. There are two sides. And one side is much larger than the other. David is ruling over One tribe. He is over Judah. The rest of the tribes have gone with Saul. There have been increasing numbers who want to defect to David, but there is a severe division between these territories, these tribes. Abner has made himself strong in the house of Saul, and he is the one. He is the one who had propped up Ishbosheth, Saul's son. So you have David who's ruling over Judah, Ishbosheth who's ruling over the rest of the tribes. Ishbosheth is not the strongest man. Abner has proven himself with military might and skill. Abner is really the one behind the throne. He is really the one who is holding up Ishbosheth. So, when you read in verse 1, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed. Literally reads there, his hands became weak. His hands were enfeebled. His courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Why? Why did Ishbosheth's hands grow weak? In other words, why did his strength fail? Why did his courage weaken? Well, he's leaning quite heavily on the arm of Abner. Abner is the one who has been really directing the show. Without Abner, where is his hand? Where is Ishbosheth's strength? His courage fails. He begins to waver and to totter. Now remember, what is the overarching theme of 1 and 2 Samuel? David is being raised up to be the anointed king. And the Lord of history is using means to do so. Ishbosheth, at this point, he is a puppet ruler. He is not a man of strength. And the Lord is arranging these pieces on the board so that there's really no other option. David must be acknowledged as the king. Now, one thing to note about Ishbosheth's leaning upon Abner. It's true. The Lord, in his providence and in his kindness, he gives you people. He gives you the communion of saints. He gives you strong arms. He gives fellowship around you. He gives you people who will exhort you and who will speak, who will extend their hand. He gives you these rich, gracious gifts because you and I, our faith tends to waver, our confidence, our assurance fails, and you and I need those fellow soldiers at our side. You need your Jonathans who will speak and who will hold you up when you begin to fall. You need those people. But when the Lord in his providence, when he removes those gifts, through whatever means, it can be through a geographical move, it can be through a physical illness, it can be through a death, it can be through a whole number of means. When the Lord removes that gift, for whatever reason, in whatever circumstance, what will you do? The Lord has given you that gift. The Lord has given you that strong hand next to you, not so that you would lean upon him or her, but so that this gift would point you upward to the God of glory, the God who sustains his people. Now, when the Lord removes these gifts, if you have trained yourself to think that way, that this arm that is given, this companion, or this gift that is bestowed, the purpose behind this gift is to point me upward, to show me that our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And so even if this companion or this gift is removed, what do? I look upward to the God of grace, the God of glory and might, because He is able. Now, if you have trained yourself to think that way, then when things happen in life, when disaster strikes, when there are separations, when there is a providential realignment of things, you can handle it because you've trained yourself to look upward. Ishbosheth quite obviously had leaned far too heavily upon Abner. And so when Abner's gone, I mean, just look at it. Look at verse 1. His courage failed. His hands were weakened. But the Lord of history, he's arranging all of this so that there is really no other option than to look to David. So look at what happens. Verse 2. Saul's son, he has two men. And the author, he's circling back to these two men as the account goes on. But look at verse 4. Are there any other sons of Saul who can fill the role? Are there any grandchildren? Is there anyone in the line of Saul that can fit the office of king? Are there any other options? Well, look at verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul. Jonathan, David's exhorter. David's strengthener. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son. And this son is physically incapable of ruling. We come back to Mephibosheth in a few chapters, but this son, he's 5 years old when news comes about the defeat at Jezreel. His nurse had taken him up and fled. She's in a hurry, and she drops him, and he is left crippled for life. It's an incredibly sad scene. This five-year-old, he's crippled for life. He fell and became lame. But what do you see? One after another, options are removed. And the Lord, by a secret providence, is arranging it so that David alone can sit on the throne. But those two men, the sons of Rimmon, verses 5, 6, and 7, now, these men, they set out about the heat of the day, and what do you see? They commit the hand of cold-blooded murder. If Ishbosheth's hand has failed due to the death of Abner, these men's hands have been extended with ruthless, malicious, merciless murder in cold blood. Ishbosheth was not—he's not a man of strength. David, when he receives the news that these men—they've taken the life of Ishbosheth. This is the man who sought. This is the man whose father sought your life. Now, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy. I mean, they're laying it on thick. These men. For one thing, they're not consistent. They're not constant in their loyalties. But for another, just look at one thing after another. This is the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. And then, to crown it all, they use God's name. They have just committed cowardly murder, and they have now used God's name to justify it. Did you notice that? The Lord. Who do they say has avenged David? David himself has said, vengeance belongs with the Lord. David has strenuously made that point. Well, now these men, what are they saying? The Lord has avenged. how does David respond? How does David respond to men using God's name to justify a ruthless killing? How does David respond to using the name of God to advance wickedness? It's a rather chilling thought. We've got a lot going on in the culture today. The transgender, the homosexual movement, everything that's going on, the sexual revolution, all of those layers. What would the God of the Bible say of using his name to justify those causes, and to justify the mutilation of children, of the changing of genders and sexuality? What would the God of glory, the God of holiness, the God of the Bible, what does he say to using his name to justify and even to promote sin? What does David do? Now, verse 9, David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives," he speaks on oath. David swears on the name of God, the name which has just been blasphemed. David swears upon the name of God, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." This is a statement of gratitude and thanksgiving. David remembers the goodness and the kindnesses the Lord has shown him. David looks back, and what does he see? He sees the hand of the Lord that is mighty and that is kind and that is precise and that is saving and restoring. "As the Lord lives, who has delivered me from my affliction. And what shall I render unto the Lord?" Psalm 116. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits? I lift up the cup of salvation and I call upon the name of the Lord." David responds, and he responds with this statement of thanksgiving, but it is also a statement of firm, complete trust. "I do not need your cold-blooded, ruthless hand. And the Lord does not need your setting your hand against Ishbosheth. The Lord does not need your cunning. He does not need your malice. He does not need your wickedness in order to accomplish his will." David once again is asserting he will not give his consent to ascending the throne by unlawful means. And so he will make it absolutely clear. And that's how we look at ethics. And this is how we look at life itself. "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity," we trust the Lord. We falter and we waver and we stumble. But we try to catch ourselves. "Lord, do not let us fall prey to unlawful means and then use your name to justify it. Lord, do not allow us a sinful line of thought, a sinful decision. Lord, do not allow us spiral downward in this way and then use your name to justify it. Lord, would you remind us of your goodness? Remind us of your deliverances. Remind us of your providence. And Lord, that such deliverance and such goodness and such providence, that such remembrance would restrain our hand, that we would be content to wait upon the Lord." David has again and again demonstrated a willingness to wait upon the Lord. And he will not break the law of God in order to ascend the throne. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, verse 10, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag. David has remained constant. Now, David is a flawed man. He is a sinful man in need of the redeeming blood of the Messiah. But one thing you can say about him is that in this matter of ascending the throne, he has been consistent. He has sung the same song. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, what did he do? He took this man who claimed that he himself had killed Saul, and David ordered his execution. How much more, verse 11, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed. This is an aggravated sin. There are certain sins that are worse than others. Do you know that? That there are certain sins that are worse than others? There's a whole great big long question in the larger catechism about that very thing. Now, are all sins equal in their offense? Well, the larger catechism men say no. The time that the sin is committed, the person who's committing it, the victim of the sin, there's a whole host of things that can aggravate and make it worse. David is saying, how much more? That language is telling you this is worse. This is worse than saying you took the king's life upon the battlefield. You are saying you went to a man's bed and you stabbed him and cut off his head. How much more, David says, when wicked men have killed a righteous man. He's not saying that Ishbosheth is perfect. He's not saying he's flawless, but he is saying that in this particular case, in this particular matter between Ishbosheth and these two men, Ishbosheth was innocent. In this particular matter, Ishbosheth did not deserve what he got. David says, how much more? How much more shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? Now, David is not just being vindictive here. David is leading as a king should. He is ascending to the throne. And by the providence of God, things have happened, and he is going to be anointed over all the tribes. More and more people have been defecting to him, and he is going to be the anointed head over all of the tribes. And David will execute justice as a king should. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, what book was the king supposed to have next to him at his side? What book was the king supposed to copy and have his own version, his own copy of it? Deuteronomy 17, the king was to be a man of the law. He was to be a man of the word. And what does the law say about murderers? It's a real question. What does the Bible say about murder? Genesis 9 and verse 6. We are made after the image of God. And Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, why is that? Why would that principle be embedded in the scripture that you kill a man and you deserve death yourself? Why would that be in the scripture? I know that there are complicated matters of the justice and the legal system that have to be addressed in that conversation, but the bottom line principle, why would that bottom line principle be embedded in the scripture And why would David, why would he execute this judgment upon these men? Well, because Ishbosheth is made after the image of God. The victims of murder are created after the image of God. And you commit murder, and you are laying your hand upon that divine image. That is why the death penalty, by capital punishment, that is why that principle, the principle itself, is so right and true. It's got to be carried out with wisdom and with justice at every level, with much care and caution and evidence and skill and investigation. But all of that investigation and skill is necessary because this is a true and right principle, the image of God. We're image bearers, and the image of God must be defended wherever it is found. That's our business. That's a leader's business. That's the king's business. That's the civil magistrate's business, is to defend life itself. That's why in verse 12, David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But did you notice the last statement? There is this note in the Bible of care and dignity for the body. They took the head of Ishbosheth. This token of the ruthlessness of these men. They took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. And why do we do burials? Why would they take the head of Ishbosheth and bury it? Why is there a tomb? Why is there the cave of Machpelah where Abraham buries Sarah? Why was there already a tomb ready for the Lord Jesus there in the garden? And Joseph of Arimathea leads the procession to place the body of Jesus in a tomb. Why do we bury? No, we bury. We do this as an act of trust and hope that there is coming a day when all who are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall be raised. There is coming that day when the body itself will be brought back to life. And that burial, it is a statement of trust in that promise that the body itself is good, regardless of how corrupt it may be, or decayed, or weak, or frail. The body itself, burial is a testimony to the goodness of the body and the firm and certain trust that there's coming a day when the body will be raised. Yeah, by the time the resurrection happens, it's turned to dust. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, yes. But it is a statement, a physical statement of trust. And we look ahead to the day when that head will rise and look upon the face of Jesus, the Son of God. Your body and mine reunited with our souls to walk this good, renewed, rejuvenated earth with the tread of a conqueror. In God's providence, events have now been arranged, and now the tribes will come together and they will all anoint David as captain over all of the tribes. But may the Holy Spirit, may He strengthen our hand in Him. May He preserve our sense of what is right and true. May He keep us clinging to His will. May justice be served in the civil magistrate and the justice system. And may we have that firm and certain trust in that future hope of glory. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God and our everlasting Father, Lord, we would bow before the sweetness and the majesty and the holiness of your throne. We ask that you would give us to feel the sting of our sin and our rebellion against you. And then, Lord, we pray that you would give us that firm and certain trust in the goodness of God. You, the one who has delivered us from our affliction. You, the one who redeems us from the hand of our enemies. We pray, Lord, that such remembrance of your deliverance, Lord, such remembrance of your salvation would restrain our hand and keep us consistent and constant in keeping your will, following your commandments. And we love you, O Lord, our strength. We pray you'd revive your church. Lord, give us to hold fast to your word. Give us that heart that pursues after you with all that we are and all that we have. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close tonight singing hymn 499, standing as we sing, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me.